Morning, we're going to be over in Matthew, looking at Matthew's account of not so much the birth of Jesus, but as Jesus' words to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now, one of the greatest heresies of Roman Catholicism is Mariolatry, which is the dogma of the worship of Mary, the veneration of Mary, which is just sheer idolatry. It's turning Mary into a goddess. And it has its roots in the ancient woman and child cults of paganism. The Bible is very clear. Only God is to be worshipped. In fact, this is one of the temptations which the devil sought to cause Jesus to stumble, and it was to worship him. And Jesus' rebuke was that it is God alone, he alone is to be worshipped. But the devil is always seeking man to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Well, closely related to Mariolatry is Rome's dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which is the teaching that Mary was conceived sinless and was born without a sin nature. Just like the rest of mankind is born with a sin nature, Mary was not. Now, of course, this teaching has absolutely no support from Scripture. It's totally human invention. And it's just one of the many myths to which the mind of people turn aside and when they turn away from the truth. And not only that, but this dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary corrupts the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And part of the mystery of the incarnation is that the Son was begotten by the Holy Spirit, that he took on a human nature in the womb of Mary, who herself was conceived in sin. He was holy, he was sinless, he was pure, separate from sinners from his very conception. He was miraculously preserved from the natural corruption that belongs to all of fallen mankind. In fact, this was even part of his humiliation, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, that even though he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So being born with a human nature was part of his humiliation, but yet it was without sin. But we should not let Rome's corruption of Mary deprive us of the veneration and the respect and honor that is due her. She was favored of God. We're told in Luke chapter 1, in fact, when the angel appeared to Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, and coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So she was chosen by God to be the mother of our Lord. She humbly submitted to the will of God. She didn't doubt like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. There in Luke 1:18, Zacharias, when the angel announces to him the birth of John, his response is, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." This is not possible from a natural explanation. How shall I know this for certain? Mary asked instead, "How could it be? How can this be since I am a virgin?" See, Mary asked how it could be. She didn't doubt that it could be like Zacharias. She did not object to the angel's pronouncement because it would mess up her life, mess up all her plans to be married After all, this is not how she envisioned her life, obviously. This is obviously not something she had planned or the way she had pictured her life going. But she humbly submitted. Her words were, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And her cousin Elizabeth, when Mary came to see her, said, "Blessed are you among women." So Mary always appears in the Bible as a woman of great virtue, as humble, modest, submissive, obedient, and devout. But she's still a human. And no less obedient, submissive was Joseph, the husband of Mary. He's portrayed as a man of noble character. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." So he's known as a righteous man. And this righteousness was combined in Joseph with mercy. Justice was combined with compassion. He was righteous, therefore he knew that he could not take a wife who, for all he knew, had become pregnant by another man. I mean, we can only imagine the pain and the heartache he must have felt. But he didn't seek revenge. He didn't let his emotions run away with him. He didn't give way to anger and resentment. No, he was not willing to disgrace her. He didn't want to publicly shame and humiliate her. According to Jewish law, she could have been stoned. But that was not what Joseph wanted. He was not willing to disgrace her. Rather, he desired to put her away secretly. Now, it's worth noting that when the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, there's not a hint of any reproach or correction for Joseph's desire to put Mary away secretly. No, the angel comes with words of encouragement, not correction. He comes with instruction and reassurance, not condemnation. And Joseph instantly responds in humble obedience. So we're seeing verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 1. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." He instantly responds in humble, submissive obedience. Now, if anything, Joseph displays, I think here, maybe even a greater faith than Mary. Because Mary knew, in her own experience, that her pregnancy had to be miraculous. Joseph had to accept that by faith alone. An unquestioning trust in the Word of God. And this was just the pattern that the Bible records of his life. For in chapter 2, verse 13, we see that even after the birth of Jesus, when they're in Bethlehem, an angel again appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." In verse 14, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So there was immediate response and obedience to the Word of God. And in verses 20 and 20 through 23, we see that the angel again comes to Joseph while they're in Egypt and says, "Go back to Israel." And so Joseph goes back to Israel. So there's just this pattern of obedience in his life, of trusting obedience in the Word of God and an immediate responsiveness to the Word of God. Well, one of the commands that was given to Joseph, now we see here in verse 21, and which is our text this morning, is concerning what they were to name the child. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. I want to make at least three observations here from this text. The first is the significance of the name Jesus. So often we hear the phrase, well, what's in a name? And there's much truth to that statement. After all, today, when people choose names for their children, it's often just an arbitrary choice. Often it's just based on personal preference. Sometimes it's just trendy. You know, we often see every year, what are the most popular names for this year for children? And so often it's just based on a trendy thing. Or sometimes it's even personal creativity. It's amazing the names that some people come up with for their kids, that they get very creative. But the name is not chosen to reflect often the character of the person or the position that that person will have in this world. But in the culture in which the Bible was written, a person's name was much more than just a mere designation. It was more than a moniker or a title. It was a name to be known, or a name to be known by. Rather, it reflected their character, or at least their hoped for character. I wonder what it was in Nabal that moved his parents to name him Nabal, which means fool. And even his wife Abigail said, rightly is he named Nabal. Or Jacob. Esau said, rightly is he named Jacob, which means one who supplants. So it was often something that reflected either a character trait or a hoped-for character in a child, but sometimes it reflected the significance which the person would play in the unfolding of God's plan and purpose. There was a divine reason for the name given. We see this in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, with the naming of Moses, where Pharaoh's daughter says, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses. It said, because I drew him out of the water. And that's what the name Moses means. It's one who draws out. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't mean one who was drawn out. It means one who draws out. And this is what Moses did. It was part of the divine plan to be part of drawing the people of Israel out of Egypt. But there was never a more important name that should be determined by divine revelation than the name of the incarnate Son of God. The name fixes His identity, His purpose for coming into the world. The name Jesus means Savior. Now in the Old Testament we see the pre-incarnate Jesus identified as the Angel of the Lord. He's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. In Joshua, He's the Captain of the Host of the Lord. In Daniel 7:13, He's the Exalted Ascended Son of Man, which is the name by which Jesus most often referred to Himself on earth, and which the Jews understood was a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. But when Jesus came into the world, the name given to Him was that which was designated Him as Savior. This is more than just a symbol, more than just a title. This is His character. This is His position. This was His function. This was His mission. This was His prerogative. This was the name which not only Joseph, but with which Mary was charged with naming Him, and to which they were obedient. We are told in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, and when the 8 days were completed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. So they were obedient. Notice that not even the name of Jesus was left to any human agency, any human invention. How much less is worship? When today people say we can make up our own forms of worship, we can change the method, we can do whatever. God did not even leave the name of His Son up to human invention or human agency. All care was taken to ensure that Mary and Joseph, in the exercise of their parental rights, would call this child by the name which identifies him as the Savior of the world. So that's the significance of the name. He is Savior. Secondly, there's the exclusivity of the name. And the exclusivity is noted by the emphasis placed on the pronoun He. He who will save His people from their sins. He and He alone. See, the word Savior is used in the Old Testament only for God. Only for God. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, God declares through the prophet Isaiah, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. And the prophet Hosea speaks the same truth. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. None. God is the only Savior. And so in giving the incarnate Son of God, the word Jesus, which means Savior, it gives Him a title and a prerogative that belongs only to God. And it ascribes attributes to Him that belong only to God. This is why we are told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the Son of God, Jesus, is the exact representation of the nature of God. Only deity can be the exact representation of deity. No angel can be the exact representation of deity. No created being. And in addition, this emphasis points to the fact that Jesus is specifically the Savior. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are also called Savior. See this over in Titus chapter 3, verse 6. Titus 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So God the Father, God the Holy Spirit are called Savior, but they save through Jesus Christ our Savior. It was Jesus who effected our salvation in obedience to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to the believer. It was Jesus who gave His life a ransom for many. Not the Father. Not the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus alone who died on the cross. It was Jesus who rose from the dead. It was Jesus who suffered. He alone ascended into heaven bodily. He alone will come to judge all because all judgment has been given to him by the Father. And therefore, he alone is called Jesus. Also, the exclusivity of this name and the identity it ascribes are not suspended in his exalted glory, where he is now at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. It is Jesus who is exalted as Lord, as Prince, and as Savior. And the people of God look to Him and Him alone as their Savior. And until somebody sees their need for a Savior, which only comes when they see themselves as they truly are, before a holy and offended God, only then will they look for a Savior. And so all who come to see their true need, their true condition, will look to Him alone. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the name Jesus. He is the only Savior from the wrath to come. We are told that believers eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Philippians 3, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Philippians 3:21. We look for our blessed hope in the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Titus 3:20. We fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He alone is Savior. This is the name describes His exclusivity. And third, there's the effectiveness of the name. And that is declared in the words, It is He who will save His people from their sins. See, apart from sin, the incarnation of Jesus has absolutely no meaning. In all the hubbub that surrounds the time of the year, the Christmas season, where is the recognition of sin? Apart from sin, the incarnation of Jesus has no meaning. Everybody loves the story of a little baby in a manger, but nobody wants to understand the reason the baby had to come. It's a fact of the incarnation that most want to ignore. They want to minimize the wickedness of sin and the enormity of its guilt. But to minimize the wickedness of sin and the enormity of its guilt is to disparage the significance of the Son of God, and it's to overlook and ignore the significance of the Son of God taking on human nature. Some other reason has to be ascribed to Jesus coming into the world. He came into the world to deal with sin. And the announcement of the angel makes this explicit. It is He who will save His people from their sins. It is for this reason that Jesus is supremely prized by those He came to save. He's not prized because it's the time of the year that we can celebrate and everybody get presents and put up decorations and have parties. He's prized because He came to save. And this is a reality That's echoed by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Notice, Jesus came into the world to save. He came in the world to save. He did not come simply to make it possible for His people to be saved. He didn't come simply to provide the opportunity for them to be saved. He didn't come to make salvation available, awaiting the contribution of whatever man can do, the contribution that they must supply, their choice, their free will. No, the angel said He will save His people from their sins. There's no uncertainty here. There's no contingency. He will save His people from their sins if they make the right choice. There's nothing like that. Here there is certainty. And it is certain because the life and death of Jesus actually affects their salvation. It's not some vague, uncompleted work that needs the contribution of human effort to complete. It's not dependent on human choice. He is Jesus because He actually saves His people from their sins. Notice too, He saves from sins. Not from low self-esteem, not from feelings of unimportance, not from sickness and poverty, not from social injustice, but from sins. Notice He saves from sins, not in sins. He does not save in spite of sins, but it's salvation from sins, from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the dominion of sin, and ultimately from the very presence of sin. As Peter states in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God." He did not, as Rick Warren has said, die to give us back the dignity which sin has robbed from us. He died to save from sin. That is the purpose He came into the world. And so the salvation that Jesus secured is of such a nature that it breaks all ties that bind us to sin. As the old Charles Wesley hymn, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He frees us from the guilt of sin." Romans 8:1, "There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He saves us from the power of sin. Romans 6:12, "Sin will no longer be master over you." We're no longer a slave to sin. He saves us from the pollution of sin. We're to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and body, flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and eventually from the presence of sin in our glorified state. But the true people of God do not want salvation in sin. They don't want salvation and their sin. But they want salvation from sin, from its guilt, its power, its consequences. Any other salvation is a counterfeit. Any other Jesus is a counterfeit and cannot save and does not save. For decades now, the church has been teaching, much of the Christianity has been teaching and instilling a false assurance. A once saved, always saved assurance. That once you prayed a prayer, you made a decision, you're always saved. And this false assurance is an assurance that emboldens people in sin. They remain confident of their assurance while they're living in sin. They are assured they are saved in sin. Jesus came to save from sin. Notice the salvation too, which Jesus secured, is very personal. It's very particular. He saves His people from their sins. See, it's easy to condemn sin in general, or sins which we or people we know are not tempted to commit, yet still cling to and cherish our own particular and individual sins. Yes, we are saved from the principle of sin, which is the source of all sin. But you can't separate the principle from the actual commission of sin. The actual sin that springs from that principle. There's no such thing as theoretical sin. It's all actual. Jesus saved the woman at the well from her sins. He saved Zacchaeus from his sins. They were not the same sins. See, it's not from sin in theory that Jesus saves, but from our own individual, particular sins. Sins in thought, word, deed, sins of omission, sins of commission. Because, as Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray to their own way. Or, Judges 21:25, every man did what's right in their own eyes, their own individual sin. So He saves His people from their sins. Notice He doesn't save us from the sins of others. There's much sin in the world. Much of that sin is perpetrated against us. Some of it's intentional, some of it's unintentional. In this world, we will have tribulation. But He saves us from the eternal consequences of sin. Not necessarily temporal consequences. Somebody may become a Christian, but still suffer the temporal consequences of sins they committed before salvation. Now this truth has much relevance to those who are living in sin, to those who think they are Christians and are still living in sin. It is sin of which the wages is death, eternal death, destruction, and eternal hell. It is Jesus alone who saves from sin and from sins. It is He who breaks the ties that binds us to sin and makes us willing to be slaves of sin. Even, as we saw in our lesson this morning, make us willing to sin rather than suffer. Jesus is the one who breaks those ties. And they can only be broken by Jesus. He can only be our Savior if we look to Him alone for salvation, to be saved from our sins. And then we are bound to Him by bonds of faith and love and hope. It is a true and it is acceptable as Paul stated, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and none other than sinners. This is the purpose for which He came. This is the significance of the Incarnation. Not all the nice stories and emotional goodwill toward men and carol singing and all the trappings of the season. The significance is that He came to save His people from their sins. And that is a truth we dare not overlook. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for that You did